Well, please turn in your Bibles to Acts chapter 3, verses 1 through 10. Acts 3, 1 through 10. Remember, Acts is volume 2 of Luke's writings to a man named Theophilus. Volume 1 was the Gospel of Luke, and it focused on everything Jesus began to do and to teach. Volume 2 is the book of Acts, which continues to tell us of Christ's teachings and actions through His people who were empowered by His Spirit. So far in Acts, we've been briefly reminded of what took place in the first volume. We then saw Jesus ascend into heaven in Acts chapter 1. We then saw what the disciples were doing over the next 10 days between His ascension and the coming of the Holy Spirit. Finally, the day of Pentecost came, and that's when the promise of the baptism and indwelling of the Spirit became a reality, where He will now indwell His people as their helper and as their comforter. You remember, His arrival was very dramatic. Remember the loud wind, the divided tongues as of fire resting on each person, and then the speaking of the unknown languages, all proof that He, God the Spirit, has now arrived. If you remember, the loud noise from heaven drew a large crowd. And so Peter seized the moment and preached the truth to this group of needy souls. Result, 3,000 souls were added to the church that day. What a day. Think of that. What a day. Last time we saw what the first church was like, and as they exalted the Lord through the apostles' doctrine, fellowship, the Lord's Supper, and prayer, God gave them great joy, and He also added souls to His church. And that's where we left off last time. See, the church was being the church focused on glorifying the Lord, and the Lord was the one who was adding to the church daily those who were being saved. The Lord does it. And now we come to chapter 3. Let's go ahead and read that. Chapter 3, verse 1. Now Peter and John went up together to the temple at the hour of prayer, the ninth hour. And a certain man, lame from his mother's womb, was carried, whom they laid daily at the gate of the temple, which is called Beautiful, to ask alms from those who entered the temple, who, seeing Peter and John about to go into the temple, asked for alms. And fixing his eyes on him with John, Peter said, "Look at us." So he gave him his attention, expecting to receive something from them. Then Peter said, "Silver and gold I do not have, but what I do have I give to you. In the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, rise up and walk." And he took him by the right hand and lifted him up, and immediately his feet and ankle bones received strength. So he, leaping up, stood and walked and entered the temple with them, walking, leaping, and praising God. And all the people saw him walking and praising God. Then they knew that it was he who sat begging alms at the beautiful gate of the temple. And they were filled with wonder and amazement at what had happened to him. Well, we're going to stop here. Isn't this an incredible story? It's an absolutely amazing story. I mean, the church is a new thing. The church really is a baby. And while God's people know that Jesus is the Messiah, the fulfillment of everything that the Old Testament and that Judaism had pointed to, the vast majority of the people of that day didn't know it, nor did they believe it. So this new group of a few thousand people, they're all in Jerusalem, surrounded by Jews, surrounded by people who hate their new religion. But look, they have the Spirit of God now indwelling them. And God changes everything. He gives power for living for the glory of God, power for overcoming sin, power to be bold men and women of God, power to live faithfully in the midst of this crooked and depraved generation. Yeah, He changes everything. God in us. And so one day, Peter and John went up together into the temple at the hour of prayer, being the ninth hour. We know Peter and John, don't we? We know them well. I mean, they certainly knew each other well. These guys, these disciples of Christ, were now apostles, and they're good friends. They'd been fishermen together up there in Galilee to the north. They were in the inner circle of Christ, Peter, James, and John. They were the ones running to the tomb on resurrection morning, and then we find that they traveled together in the early chapters of the book of Acts. So yeah, they were friends, but boy, were they an interesting combination. I mean, they were almost polar opposites, right? Peter was outgoing, extroverted, and very opinionated. John, on the other hand, was serene and contemplative and self-effacing. But as we know, God brought them together, and God has been molding them into men and women of God. One said, "Diamond polishes diamond." And these guys are now working faithfully together to build the church. And so here they are. And as was their custom, they went up together to the temple at the hour of prayer. Now question, why are they going to the temple? I mean, Christianity has nothing to do with the temple, right? Or animal sacrifices or Judaistic rituals. Right? Remember what we saw in the book of Hebrews? That all those things in the old were only the shadows that only pointed to the real thing, Jesus Christ. And now that Jesus has come and died and risen again, it's all about Jesus. And look, we as people are now the temple of the Lord. He, God the Spirit, lives in us. So why are Peter and John going up there? Well, some say they were going there to evangelize, which they did indeed end up doing. But I think they were going up there to pray, for this is the hour of prayer. See, they're still figuring this whole thing out, what Christianity is supposed to look like in their lives during this time and in their worship. And while I'm sure they understood the fact that Jesus was a once and for all sacrifice for sin and that they no longer needed to sacrifice animals to atone for their sin, they could still certainly go there to pray. And so while they know for certain that in Christ they have now been freed from the burden of the law, they're still attached to the temple and to the traditional time of prayer. And that's understandable, again, since the church is now just beginning, coming out of Judaism. So they're going up to the temple. What does it say? It says they went up. Why does it say that they went up? Anybody? Because the temple was up. Good job. The temple was up. Even today, to get to the Temple Mount, where the temple was at during the time of Christ, you have to go up to get to it. And so that's what they did. And it seems like they did it all the time. As Acts 2:46 says, they continued daily with one accord. Where? In the temple. And so again, on this day, they went up to the temple, into the temple courtyard, and they would pray. There were three Jewish hours of prayer: the third, the sixth, and the ninth hour. The Jewish day began at 6 in the morning. The third hour would be 9. The sixth hour would be 12 noon. And then the ninth hour would be 3 p.m. And so here they are in the temple courts at 3 p.m. Note that it would have been extremely crowded at this time. See, they would have gone up a bunch of stairs, through one of the outer gates that led to the temple area, onto the temple mount, into the massive court of the Gentiles, through another gate, and then on into the court of women, not because there were only women there, but because women couldn't go beyond that court. In that court were the 11 treasure chests to the temple for the voluntary offerings of money. And Jesus and the disciples spent a great amount of time in this court, the court of women. That's where Jesus saw the widow give her 2 mites as an offering. As many as 6,000 people could fit into this court. And it was said that this court was often filled with singing, with dancing, and with celebrating. And it seems that this is the place where Peter and John were going, because the second truth to note from this passage is that a lame beggar was also in the temple, specifically at the gate which is called Beautiful, which seems to be the gate that you went through to get into the court of women. So in verse 2, we meet this other man. Note a few things about him. First, he was lame from his mother's womb. Now think about that. I mean, he's never walked. He's never walked. He's never even taken one step. In chapter 4, we learned that this man was 40 years old, and so he's been a social outcast his whole life, 40 years. So he's lame, he's crippled, and therefore he's also a beggar. In those days, there was no social security or government help of any kind. Instead, they were dependent on the generosity of others. And so what did he do? He begged. Beggars usually chose one of three locations to beg. One, they would sit at the gate of a rich man's house. Two, they sat on the highway leaving the city. Or three, the best of all, they sat at the gate of the temple, or one of the gates to the temple. Hey, guilt goes a long way. And if you're a beggar, well, don't you think people will be more apt to give when they're going to go and worship God? Anybody? On top of that, the temple treasury was in the court of women right there by the gate called Beautiful. And so as people pass by this beggar, they're already thinking about giving. So this was a great spot. On top of that, true worshipers who love the Lord would also be the most generous to a truly needy soul like that man was. And so it makes sense that he's here at this specific spot, doesn't it? That's where I'd be. I mean, if a truly crippled beggar came to our church on a Sunday morning and asked for some help, I would hope and pray that he would leave with some help. For this is what God's people do when they can. So here he is. Now, just so you can picture where he was at, we have a slide that might help. And just so you can picture it, no one knows for sure where this gate called Beautiful was at, not for sure. But most believe what I've already said, that it was at the gate that left from the court of the Gentiles into the court of the women. So here is, this is the Temple Mount. This is the Jerusalem right here. This is the Temple Mount. This is, all this is the court of the Gentiles, okay? Right here is the court of women. And right here is the temple itself where the holy place was and the Holy of Holies. Now, we believe, I believe, that the gate called Beautiful is right here. Some say it was also here, but I believe it was right here. And then Solomon's portico, which you're going to end up at in just a few verses, is right in here. It's this covered area right in here. So hopefully, hopefully that helps. But it seems that the gate called Beautiful would have been right there between the court of the Gentiles in here and the court of the women right there. The gate itself, the gate called Beautiful, was of unusual size and splendor, even though the slide doesn't show it. This particular gate greatly excelled in workmanship and value above the other gates. This gate was plated with gold and silver, but much more richly and densely than the other gates. It was also larger than the other gates, and its weight was so great that it took 20 men to move it. And so its massiveness and magnificence led people to call this gate Beautiful. And so here he is in the temple area, this beggar by this amazing gate, and he's begging. You can imagine him with a piece of clothing stretched out before him, or else a bowl of some kind and a few coins in it. He'd cry out, "Alms for the poor!" And that was his life day by day by day. Now think about it. I mean, the sheer monotony of his life is enough to elicit sympathy from the hardest heart, let alone his lifelong condition is enough to elicit sympathy from the hardest heart. Note that this particular area by this particular gate was his area. Verse 2 says that he was carried here. And the tense of this verb means that this was his habitual pattern. Day after day after day, year after year after year, begging in this same spot. Because of this, he would have been well known by the regulars. I mean, they would go in and out of this courtyard almost without seeing this guy because he's been there for so many days and so many years. Alms for the poor. Alms for the poor. Alms for the poor. Perhaps he had people who gave to him regularly. I would hope so. Perhaps new people would come by and give something to him. Perhaps there were many who never gave to him, but this was his life. Begging. What a life. What a life. I'm sure this man thought of himself as of little or no value. He was probably withdrawn and ashamed because of his deformity. He may have even been bitter against God for his physical condition. Now think of this. This man was certainly here begging the many times that Jesus came to the temple and went through this very gate. I'm sure that Peter and John had seen this beggar many times as well. Perhaps the day before, and then perhaps the day before that. But today would be different, and it shows us that God's timing isn't always our timing. And God's ways aren't always our ways. He knows, and we don't. And our call is to trust him through all of that. But here he is, begging. I remember a number of years ago when I went to India. I spent a couple of nights in Calcutta. And one day I walked through the streets of Calcutta. Intense, wretched poverty. Obviously, there were many people who were there begging for money, for just a little bit of food, for anything at all. Now, I remember one guy was sitting down, all hunched over, head bound, bowed low to the ground, holding this empty cup for spare change. He had big, huge bumps all over his back. And he had to have been in incredible pain. And clearly, all that this guy could do was beg for money in order to get food to survive. Again, what a life. What an incredibly hard, terrible life. So here he is, lame and begging, and in verse 3 is when he asks Peter and John for alms. Spare some change? Just a little bit will do. Today is different than usual. For look, Peter and John then fixed their eyes on this guy. Literally, they stared at him. They locked in on this guy and said, "Look at us." Now that's different than normal. I mean, Peter and John undoubtedly passed beggars all the time, even on the way to get to this point that they're at right now by the gate called Beautiful. But look, God hasn't designed miracles for those others. Maybe in the future, maybe not. We don't know the ways of God. But sovereign God is going to do something today for this particular beggar. Look at us. And so he looked at them, expecting to receive something from them. I mean, wouldn't you? Right? Most people ignored this guy. Hardly anyone ever made eye contact with him, let alone stared at him and addressed him. So now he's expecting some money and probably a good amount of money. But guess what? They have no money. But even so, he definitely wasn't let down because some things are way more important than money. So forth, look, Peter and John were used to heal the man. God did the healing, of course, but he used Peter to do it. Look what happened. Peter says, "Silver and gold I do not have." And this guy's like, "Oh no. That's not good. I want money. I need money, and you don't have any money. This isn't good for me." And I'm sure this guy was used to people saying that. "I don't have any money. My pockets are empty. I just gave all my change to the beggar down the road. Sorry." But look, Peter continues, "But what I do have, I give to you." "Oh yeah, well, thanks a lot. What's that? A tract? You're going to give me a tract? A handshake? You're going to give me a God bless you and then you're going to walk away? Is that what you're going to give me? What is it? If you don't have money for me, then what can you really offer me that's going to help me? I mean, look at me. I'm crippled. I've had to be carried here. Do you know how humiliating that is? What can you do to help someone like me?" This. "In the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, rise up and walk." Say what? Get up! Here, Peter told him to do something that he lacked the power to do. Peter was really commanding the impossible, but what's impossible with men is indeed possible with God. For nothing, there is nothing impossible for God. And this is nothing for God. Note how Peter mentions the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, just so you don't make any mistake about who this particular Jesus is. When you see that statement, "in the name of Jesus Christ," it's like saying, because of who Jesus is, the Messiah, what he is, he's God in human flesh, and by virtue of his holy character, his authority, and his power, rise up and walk. See, Peter's saying, "I stand here in the place of Jesus. I speak on behalf of Christ, and this is what Christ wants." And so Peter makes it clear that while Peter is the instrument, this doesn't originate from Peter. No, the miracle took place through Peter, but it was in the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, and it clearly pointed to Jesus as the author and as a true healer in the power of God the Spirit. Verse 7, "He then took him by the right hand and lifted him up." See, Peter just reached down, he grabbed his hand, lifted him up, and look, immediately his feet and ankle bones received strength. Boom, instantaneous. Just like that, healed. In a moment, the bones of his feet, which perhaps have been out of alignment in some way for 40 years, now immediately came together. The sense of balance that this guy had never known came to him in an instant, and now he's up and walking like that. And look, he's not taking shaky steps. He's not using a walker or shuffling his feet. No, he's jumping around. He's walking with confidence. I would think he's clicking his heels, right? Or his feet. He's agile and nimble and spry, and clearly God healed him perfectly in an instant. What a miracle. What a miracle. And as this lame man rose to his feet for the first time and then leapt up into the air, nothing short of the life-generating power of God was evident, for God has truly done an amazing thing. "I can't give you money. I got none. But what I have, I give to you, healing from the Lord God Almighty." Which is much better, by the way. Much better. Now look, to give silver and gold to a crippled man is a good thing indeed, if that's the best that you can do for him. But we in Christ have much, much more to give than alms and mere earthly aid, for we have Jesus, who can rescue people's souls from eternity in hell. And while we do and should give aid to the needy, we don't stop there. Because people's greatest need is their spiritual eternal need, their need for forgiveness from their sin that condemns them to eternity in hell. And only Jesus can meet that true eternal need. And while Peter didn't have any money, he did have something far greater, and so he gave it. Side note, most believe that what took place here wasn't just a physical healing, but that in the process, this man also came, in that moment, he came to saving faith in Christ, and thus his true eternal need was also indeed met. Now you look and say, well, come on, John, that's a reach, isn't it? It doesn't say that. That's a reach. No, it's not a reach, because it says that he responded by walking and leaping and what? Praising God. That word for praise speaks of worship, of true worship to the Lord from a sincere heart. And only true believers can offer true worship to the true God. And so it seems that the Spirit of God directed Peter and John here to not only heal the man, but also to save the man's soul. And that happens many times in the gospel accounts of healings as well. See, God knows what he's doing. This guy had undoubtedly heard the gospel in the past, and in the moment that God worked to strengthen his lame feet, that was when God worked the miracle of also opening up his blind eyes, as seen by his response. It's pretty incredible, isn't it? I think of being there and seeing this most amazing event. It's very unique, right? It's very dramatic. You ever seen anything like that? Really? Truly? It's divine. It's a miraculous healing. Now, I've already looked at this in chapter 2, but please remember that the gifting of the apostles was a very unique gifting during a very unique time in history. The Lord himself knew that there had to be some kind of confirmation to his witness, and so during his lifetime, he not only said things, but he also did things. He did amazing things. And so his works corroborated his words. Nicodemus himself said, "We know that you're a teacher from God." Why? Because nobody can do the things you do except God be with him. And that is true in that case. And so Christ himself accredited his ministry by miracles, by true miracles. In like manner, in the early church, he gave that same gifting to the apostles and to the prophets in order that the word that they spoke would be confirmed by signs, wonders, and mighty deeds, proving that they were indeed from God. But look, once the apostles died off and the foundation of the church was laid and the word of God was completed, that giftedness died off as well, because there's no need anymore. See, we now have the full truth of God. And today the confirmation, this is important, the confirmation of any man's ministry is this, not does he do miracles, it's does he match the word of God. See, that's the clear standard, but again, before the New Testament was completed in the era of the early church, the miracles gave confirmation to the gospel, to the message, to the truth that they spoke, which was very necessary at that unique time before the Word of God was completed. In 2 Corinthians 12:12, Paul writes, "Truly the signs of an apostle were wrought among you in all patience," and look, "signs, wonders, and mighty deeds." And so these sign gifts were given during the apostolic era for confirming the word of God by the apostles. Hebrews 2:3 says, "How shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation, which at the first began to be spoken by the Lord and was confirmed to us by them that heard him?" How was it confirmed? Verse 4, "with signs, wonders, diverse miracles, and gifts of the Holy Spirit." And so again, certain gifts that we call today the sign gifts were given to the apostles for confirming the word of God. And when the apostles passed off from the scene, so did those sign gifts, miracles, healings, tongues, and interpretation of tongues. And one of those gifts was this gift of healing. Miraculous, clear, undeniable, instantaneous healing. See, God had granted to them the ability to give physical recovery to the sick in order to verify that they were divine messengers. They would go somewhere to preach and they would accommodate their preaching with miracles, which would be evidence that God was acting. And if God was acting, then God was speaking, thus their gospel became credible and believable. This is the way it was from the very beginning of the church. Chapter 2, verse 43, "And fear came upon every soul, and many wonders and signs were done by the..." Any guesses? Apostles. And here, as we come to chapter 3, the Holy Spirit chooses one of these miracles as an illustration. The miraculous and amazing and undeniable healing of a 40-year-old crippled man from birth. And what happens? The miracle gathers the crowd and confirms a testimony that Peter is about to give as being from God. And it's clear, and it's undeniable, and it shows us how this miracle gift of healing accommodated the gospel message. But John, you ask, what about healings today? Aren't there faith healers today? Aren't they on TV? Don't they heal people all the time? People getting up from their wheelchairs, things like that? I've seen it on TV. Well, please note a few things. First, I believe that the gift of healing, as indicated in 1 Corinthians chapter 12, was one of the gifts of an apostle, and the apostles have passed off from the scene. See, they were the foundation, and the foundation has been laid down, and now they're gone. When the apostles passed from the scene, so did the gift of an apostle, namely, again, healings, tongues, interpretation of tongues, and miracles. And so, whatever exists today isn't the same as the apostolic gift of healing. Second, note that Satan and his demons can heal, and they can do it in the name of Jesus. This is important. And so, just because some healer uses the name of Jesus or God, that's no guarantee that it's in fact God who is involved. Our Lord himself predicted that false Christs and false prophets and false apostles would arise, and according to Mark 13, they would perform many demonic signs and wonders. In Matthew 7, it says that some of them would even be done in the name of the Lord. And look, they come before Christ at the judgment and say, Lord, Lord, have we not done many wonderful works in your name and cast out demons in your name? And he'll say to them, depart from you, I never knew you. And so there are people operating on behalf of Satan in the name of God, and that's a warning. The Bible says that Satan disguises himself as an angel of light. So beware. In 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, it says that in the latter times, the Antichrist will come according to the working of Satan with all power, signs, and lying wonders. And so it's good to know that God isn't necessarily involved in everything that comes under his name. I mean, the name of Jesus is used in all kinds of ways that have nothing to do with him, and Satan does his best work within the church. Again, beware. See, just because somebody invokes Christ means nothing. The typical healing movement is based upon the misinterpretation of Isaiah 53 that says, by his stripes we are healed. And so they say that in Christ, there's a physical healing for everybody, but that's a terrible misinterpretation of Isaiah 53 because it has nothing to do with physical healing. Christ didn't die for the ills of the body. He died for the sin of the soul. And as a whole, those who have claimed to have the gift of healing have terrible doctrine. And that's not a good sign. They have terrible doctrine on essential things like the Holy Spirit, spiritual gifts, sanctification, Christ, and salvation. One guy from Germany named Kurt Trampler was a very well-known healer. And his healings didn't seem to be fake. Some were even verified. He always uses the name of God and the name of Christ in his healings, but he denies the clear teaching of the Word of God. He even says that there's an angel, get this, who stands beside him who does the healing. But it's clearly not an angel of God. Mary Baker Eddy, who is the founder of Christian Science, which isn't Christian, nor is it science, but she healed by mental telepathy. She was by no means a true believer, and yet she healed people, look, in the name of Christ and in the name of God. So again, just because the name of God is involved, the name of Christ is involved, the name Jesus or any other biblical term is involved, doesn't mean that God, the one true God, is involved. There's a guy who was formerly a spiritist medium healer, and he was converted to Christ. He wrote a book called The Challenging Counterfeit. In it, he writes, there are many spiritualists today who are endowed with this remarkable gift of healing by the power of Satan. And I myself, having been used in this way, can testify to having witnessed miraculous healing taking place at healing meetings through the power of Satan. See, Satan loves to use the name of Christ in order to trap people into following a lie. Beware. John MacArthur points out something very interesting when he says that the apostolic gift of healing was never exercised on behalf of believers. Instead, it was like the other sign gifts, it was assigned to unbelievers. Of course, it may have been at that moment of the physical miracle, the person was also saved, which seems to be the case with the lame man here in Acts 3. But at no point do you find the Apostle Paul going back to the established churches and healing the sick people there. It was a sign to an unbeliever. It's very interesting. For example, in Acts 19:11, it says, Now God worked unusual miracles by the hands of Paul, so that even handkerchiefs or aprons were brought from his body to the sick, and the diseases left them, and the evil spirits went out of them. That's an amazing thing. This is the beginning of the ministry in Ephesus, and to confirm the word, these miracles happened. Result, verse 18, and many who had believed came confessing their sins and telling their deeds. Also, many of those who have practiced magic brought their books together and burned them in the sight of all. And they counted up the value of them, and it totaled 50,000 pieces of silver. So the word of the Lord grew mightily and prevailed. And so the church was established. Now look, when Peter got ready to leave Ephesus, he said, okay, elders, feed the flock and take care of the flock. But he didn't say keep on healing the flock. At no point do you find in the established church the ministry of healing going on. That's always at the beginning to confirm the initial preaching of the gospel. Why? Because they didn't need confirming signs after they were saved. Now look, people today who claim to have the gift of healing claim that all Christians have the privilege of receiving the benefit of that healing. But that was never given on the behalf of Christians. Even Paul himself didn't get relieved from his thorn in the flesh. Now, this gift was given on behalf of unbelievers. So not only does the gift no longer exist today, the gift that the apostles had, but even if it did exist, it would be a sign gift to unbelievers, not something to be exercised upon all Christians all the time, which is primarily what the healing ministry does today. So you say, oh, John, are you saying that God doesn't heal? God does indeed heal. Today, I've seen it many times, but not like he healed when Jesus and the apostles walked the earth, but through the prayers of his people, and he heals as he sees fit. See, healing by God today is in response to prayer and in response to the will of God. And sometimes it's in God's will to heal people, and sometimes it's not. And so we pray and we trust God with all that. One preacher actually says that God is thrilled and excited when certain Christians get sick. What? What? No way. No way. No way. Yep. Yep. Why? Because that's how we grow in Christ. That's how we better prepare for eternity. Not when everything's good, but when there's adversity, and it's through trials, hardships, suffering, sickness, and pain that God tests us and refines us and equips us best for his glory. Hey, do you want to be healed, or do you want to be molded more and more into the image of Christ and better prepare for glory with him? The Christian will always choose the things that have eternal value over the temporary, and God uses sickness and trials to mold us into his image more and more and more. Again, God didn't choose to remove Paul's thorn in the flesh, and he might not remove your sickness either, or he might. So we keep praying for healing, and then we trust the Lord with the rest. But look, God, through Peter the apostle, healed this man in a clearly miraculous way. And again, it seems that the man wasn't just healed physically in that moment, but that he was also healed spiritually, that in that moment he surrendered to Christ in repentant faith, saving faith, a double miracle. And now, side note, the world without Christ is like this man before he was healed, spiritually lame, sick, and deformed because of sin. This guy represents all of us at one time, because without Christ, we're all spiritually crippled and unable to walk in him. Without Christ, we're all spiritual beggars in desperate need for the bread of life. See, all unsaved souls are beggars. They're spiritual paupers, even though they may be worth millions in the goods of this world. For wealth, riches, houses, cars, and material gain cannot bring true peace to a soul or an intimate and saving relationship with the Lord God Almighty. And if we could see with spiritual eyes today, we would look around us and see a whole bunch of crippled beggars surrounding us wherever we went, spiritually lame and helpless, because that's what we are without Christ, to heal the soul and forgive our sin and make us right with God. See, sin cripples humanity. The Bible uses many different metaphors to picture the fallen condition of the human race, dead in our sins, blinded by the god of this world, ignorant and unable to understand spiritual truth, deceived and deluded, deaf and dumb, leprous and lame. Even worse, as sinners, there's nothing that we can do to heal our alienation from holy God on our own. Like Peter did with a lame man, he, God, has to come and lift us up. Oh yeah, we can embark on a program of self-improvement. Yeah, we can give away all our money and possessions to feed the poor. Yeah, we can enter a monastery where we spend hours every day in prayer and fasting, denying ourselves the normal pleasures of life. Yeah, we can devote ourselves to a life of selfless service as Mother Teresa did. But apart from Christ, at the end of all our effort, we aren't one fraction of an inch closer to God because we haven't eradicated the sin that we inherited from Adam or the sin that we continue to commit every single day. The Bible says that all our righteous deeds are like a filthy rag in the presence of holy God. Without Christ, we're spiritually lame. We're desperate beggars, and God's grace is our only hope. See, when God mercifully saves your soul, He doesn't do it because of anything that He sees in you. That's important to understand. He doesn't do it in cooperation with your best efforts. He doesn't see great potential lurking beneath the surface of your life and save you because He knows that you'll make a great disciple. He doesn't see that you really mean well in spite of your many mistakes and save you because of your basically good intentions. He doesn't see great faith and save you because He knows that you're going to be a model believer. He saves you because of one reason: His undeserved favor, His divine grace. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It's a gift of God, not as a result of works, that no one should boast. And so, all the praise and saving wretched, lame sinners, dead in our sins, all the praise goes to God. Now look, this lame man was not expecting a miracle. He only wanted a handout to get him through another day. Isn't that the picture of so many who come to God? They come to God just hoping for a handout, something to get them through another day. Yeah, I'll go to church because I need some help with my problem. Man, they have no idea. But God says, I'll not only help you with your problem, I'll save your soul from hell forever. What? What? And He does all the work. We simply receive in faith. How good is our God? Look at what He's done for us. You've heard the gospel time and time again. Nothing. But then one day, God took you by surprise and opened your blind eyes and you got it. I believe. I surrender all. I love Him. Yeah, but you hated Him yesterday. But I love Him today. The power and goodness of God to awaken us and change us. So yeah, we can all relate to this lame man. I mean, look what God has done for us. Lame and crippled and helpless and desperate and lost as we were. He took us and lifted us up out of the miry clay of sin and hell and under the solid foundation of eternal life and glory. What a God we have. Yeah, we can relate. So the lame man was healed, and look, fifth, he praised God. Of course he praised God. Verse 8, so he leaping up, stood and walked and entered into the temple with them, walking and leaping and praising God, and all the people saw him walking and praising God. Isn't that amazing? I mean, he's responding accordingly. The indication is that this all happened right there at the beautiful gate, right as you enter into the court of the women, and again, the slide might help you to picture it better. Right there, the beautiful gate. You come out the beautiful gate right there. They're focused right in here at Solomon's porch. Healed man ran right out there into the court of the Gentiles. They ended up on Solomon's porch, verse 11. We'll look at that next week. This porch was a large covered area that overlooked the temple on one side and the Mount of Olives on the other side. It was familiar to Jesus as well as to the early church. In Acts 5:12, Solomon's porch was the gathering place for believers in Jerusalem before they were scattered. In John 10:23, Jesus was in Jerusalem in the temple courts walking in Solomon's porch. Side note, this happened during the festival of dedication, which we today call Hanukkah, which is being celebrated right now, where the Jews light the candles on the menorah, play a lot of games, and they celebrate together. And it's here on Solomon's porch where the man is now walking and leaping and praising God. Can you see him? Can you picture him? He's full of joy. Think about it. 40 years of begging, now he's up and jumping, running around, and for good reason. I mean, he's also creating quite a distraction. For this is now happening during the evening sacrifice, which was a very serious event, but he doesn't care. I mean, look what God has done for him. And shouldn't we all be filled with joy today in light of what God has done for us? in Christ. I mean, come on. How much more us who've been healed of the disease of the soul that condemns us? Joy. Let me see a smile at least. Come on. I mean, joy should fill us. The word joy speaks of someone being so filled that they feel like skipping around like this once lame man. It depicts jumping and shouting for joy which can't be contained. Not just happiness, not just emotion, but the joy of the Lord, the joy that only God can give, the deep down sense of well-being that abides in the heart of the person who knows that all is well between himself and God. The second fruit of the Spirit of joy is joy, and Christians should be filled to the brim with it because we have Christ. And if we have Christ, we have everything. Look, happiness comes and goes with our circumstances, but in Christ, we can have true joy, and we should. I am God's, and God is mine. What else matters? 1 Peter 1:8 says, "Whom having not seen you love, in whom, though now you don't see Christ, yet believing you rejoice with joy unspeakable and full of glory." And so we find that spiritual joy transcends circumstances. We in Christ can be joyful even if we are suffering. We can be joyful even if we are in pain. We can be joyful even if things are crumbling down around us. Why? Because we know who we are, we know whose we are, we know where we're going. We know that life is short, but eternity is forever. We know that no matter what happens, we're still going to go to heaven and be with our beloved Lord forever. In the Psalms, we're repeatedly told to be joyful in the Lord. Paul says, rejoice in the Lord sometimes. What does he say? Always. Again, I say rejoice. Christ says rejoice because your names are written in heaven. And our relationship to God should bring great joy and satisfaction to our hearts and to our lives that should be clearly seen. Like, how should it be seen? Well, like, how about walking and leaping and praising God? I mean, shouldn't it? We know that God loves us and will never leave us nor forsake us. We know that all the pains of this life won't compare to the glories of the next life. And joy, even in the midst of hardship, should mark us in Christ. And the question is, does it? So we rejoice not in our situation, but in our Savior, not in circumstances, but in Christ. Do you? Joyless Christians are a contradiction. May we not be a contradiction here. One pastor says God deals in joy. This lame man is a good example for us who have been saved from wrath. He was a disruption. We need more Christians like that. They probably thought that this guy was weird walking and leaping and praising God. We need more Christians like that. Note that also that he praised God, verses 8 and 9. He gave God the glory. And again, the word praise here indicates a heart of true worship, true love, true adoration to the Lord, which is something that only true Christians have. Praising God with a heart full of joy. That's real worship. One notes, if you come to worship God this morning with the face of a sour grape because you griped at your wife, or because you're bugged about your kids, or because you don't like your boss, or because you're irritated at what's going on in your Sunday school class, or because some other dear brother in Christ has rubbed you the wrong way and you're sort of gripey and sullen, you may follow the order of service, but you haven't worshiped God. He's right. Worshiping God is giving Him praise from a heart full of love, from a heart full of joy. It's putting yourself aside and exalting Him because you love Him. You're filled with love for Him. And this worship, this praise should be a lifestyle. It should permeate our days. It should be the atmosphere in which we live because He's everything to us and we have Him. Forget the small stuff. Focus on Him. Joy. Where's your joy? Where's your joy in God for who He is and for what He's so graciously done for your doomed, lost soul? Where's your praise? How's your love seen? Is it clear? You deserve hell. He gave you heaven and life and love and glory. Come on now. A life of praise and joy is only appropriate. Stop being so depressing. If you are. Come on. We have Christ. Not negating the hardships of life, but we have Christ. 6, look at the response from the people. Everyone was filled with wonder and amazement, rightly so. Verse 10, and they knew that it was He who sat begging for alms at the beautiful gate of the temple, and they were filled with wonder and amazement at what had happened to him. The miracle was clear, see? And that miracle, that sign, set the stage for Peter to preach the truth to the people, which is the means God uses to save lost souls. God is amazing. Anybody? Come on. God is amazing. Wonder and amazement at what God had done. Do you think that's the way the world feels as they look at the church today in America? I'd sure love to change their perception. And it begins with us, with our life of joy, worship, and praise rendered to our God who saved our undeserving souls. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we love you so much and we thank you for this time. Thank you for every soul that is here. Thank you for saving those here who love you. And Lord, I pray that we would get a clear view of you and who you are and what you've done and what that means and respond accordingly. Help us to love you. Help us to be filled with praise and to be filled with joy and wonder. And I pray that we would just love you from the depths of our heart for who you are and what you've done. That we would love you more in light of today and this word from Acts 3. Speak to us. Encourage us. Bless us as we leave. May you be on our lips, in our minds, and in our hearts. And may you be clearly seen in our actions because we love you. In Jesus' precious name we pray. Amen.